Today, I'd like to ask you a philosophical question. Are humans, of which I think we all count, although sometimes I wonder about Augie. I'm just kidding. Are humans inherently good or evil? Are humans inherently good or evil? How many people think that humans are inherently good? This is not a right or wrong. I said it was a philosophical question. So you can raise your hand if you want to. I don't feel good. How many people here think that humans are inherently evil? So on the internet, if you're listening, nobody raise their hands for either one. And I suspect... You did raise it for good, but then you brought it down and you saw nobody else did. I suspect the best answer to the question, are humans inherently good or evil, is yes. Yes. But there is one thing that I do think argues for the latter, that we are inherently evil, at least in part, and that is our propensity to lie. Do you know what propensity means, Lily? It means that we are drawn to lying. It's something that comes naturally. It's something that we want to do. And it seems to me, even at an early age, when we are going to get into trouble for doing something, human nature automatically wants to say, I didn't do it. Pretty much as soon as we can feel guilt and or understand that we might get in trouble, we want to, and often do, lie, don't we? We say we didn't do it. We blame somebody else. We claim ignorance about it. What glass of milk spilled on the floor? Anything but just fess up and admit that we're the guilty party. And the reason I think that argues for, and again, I don't think we are inherently either one completely, God, we were created in the image of God, and I don't think that ever went away entirely. So even though before the sermon we discussed a bit about this anger and this hate that the world has right now, and I do think it's growing, the goodness in Christ still is within the world, perhaps masked, perhaps sometimes overwhelmed, but it's still there. And it will win. Amen? The reason I think that it shows an inherently evil side of human nature is because I don't think it is learned in small children. They also, in one form or another, exclaim, I didn't do it, but nobody taught them. Thus, it seems intrinsic in their, and thus in our, being versus a trained habit. I didn't do it. Okay, now put that on hold for a bit, okay? And let's return to something we discussed last week in the sermon, Do You Understand? During that talk, we learned that Jesus multiple times told the disciples he was going to be killed and rise again. One of those references that we read was Mark 9. Let's turn there. Mark 9, we're going to look at verses 30 and 32. Or 30 through 32. Mark 9, verses 30 through 32. Verses 30 through 32. And we read three different verses from Mark, and this was one of them. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now compare it to the other two verses we read in Mark last week. Where we read that Jesus was saying to his disciples he was going to be killed and resurrected, this one actually had an interesting addition. Not only did he say he was going to be killed and resurrected, what did it say about the disciples? They heard it and they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. But let's focus on that. They didn't understand. What we didn't do last week, though, and I still preach for 30 minutes. It's hard to keep things short. But what we didn't do was review a similar quote in Luke, and we're going to do that today. Luke 9. Turn to Luke 9, 43 through 45. Luke 9, 43 through 45. And don't close after you're in Luke. We're going to go to another part right after. Luke 9, 43 through 45. And all were astonished at the majesty of God, as we should be. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." It's like saying, listen carefully. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Okay. Other than my tripping over my tongue, we do hear the same thing as if we went back to Mark and you did one of those kind of parallel comparisons. You will hear, quote, "going to be delivered into the hands of men," unquote, and that they, quote, "they did not understand the other one had this saying," unquote, and that they were, quote, "they, quote, were afraid to ask him," unquote. So they're very similar, the two accounts. But what new bit of information did Luke add? Why didn't the disciples understand? Exactly. Because it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. That's a bit odd, isn't it? Seem odd to you? Seems odd to me. But before we try to figure that out, let's turn nine chapters later. Let's turn nine chapters later to Luke 18, 31 through 34. So Luke 18, 31 through 34. And this, by the way, is why I do think a harmony of the Gospels is so important. Because if you just read Mark, you would not pick this up. But you read Luke and you understand there's a little bit more going on. So Luke 18, 31 through 34. Are we there? "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" Okay, now pay attention again. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden." This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Okay, now it's pretty clear that something is up. Why didn't the disciples grasp what he said? It was hidden. Exactly, it was hidden. So if Jesus or the Father or both wanted to conceal in the first one, or hide, the second one, something, why even bring it up? If you don't want me to know something, why tell me? It's like, would you want to do a whole class, Cisco, where the teacher spends an hour teaching you something and says, just forget about it? It'd be, why couldn't I just been in the library or out in recess or something, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I do see great benefit in that afterward they could remember Jesus' words and it would strengthen their faith. For instance, I won't make you turn there to save time, but in John 2, verses 18 through 22, it alludes to that concept when it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" This is them definitely being thick. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, listen to this, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, even if they didn't understand at that point, the meaning of the words that Jesus spoke, it did ultimately help their faith, their belief, afterward. But you still have to admit, it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Apparently, good. Let me put it this way. Psalms. How many people here like Psalms? Some of them are hard to read. But Psalms, to me, is a perfect example of being honest with God. So if something doesn't make sense to you, seems odd to you, it's better to be honest with God, because he knows really what's going on anyway, and just say, "God, this doesn't make sense to me." So, Amanda, it's good that you say, yes, it still seems odd that God apparently purposely hid and concealed understanding from the 12. So going on, Lisa, with the sermon from last week, how do we explain that? How do we actually explain that God would do that? Now, I didn't put it in the sermon notes here, but if you look at commentaries, the commentaries, that one of them does say that it may not have really meant that he hid it, that it might have been more calming about the problem that the disciples were having, those type of things. However, my gotcha with going down that direction, and I'm not saying there's no truth to it, is that I looked at different Bible translations, and as with the first one, they all translate the same way. And at some point, if all the translators translate the same way, then you'd think that one of them would have come through and used a different word that didn't make it like God purposely hid it. So we're going to go with the idea that it was hidden or concealed and discuss it. How do we explain that? So, again, up front, if you want a minister who will tell you confidently X, Y, and Z, I'm not your man. And this is another case where I'll tell you I can't promise you 100% what the right way to explain it is. I can promise you can get up in heaven and ask him. But until then, this is another one where I think we can only come up with our best explanations. But I'll give you a couple that I would consider reasonable explanations. Reasonable explanations. And as folks here who have faith in, belief in, trust in, they all mean the same thing. Faith in, belief in, trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to understand everything to follow him, do we? Do we have to understand 100% to follow him? No. Just like Cisco, you don't have to understand everything your dad does to know that you better do what he says, because he's been around for a while, right? Lord's even better. We can wait until we get to heaven for complete clarity. And I hope so, because 1 Corinthians 13:12 says specifically this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The Bible makes it clear we can't know everything 100% here. Okay, firstly, I would suggest, even if those verses mean exactly what they seem to say, that God purposely hid or concealed understanding from the disciples, let's say that that's exactly what they mean, for argument's sake. So what? As soldiers in God's army, we are willing participants in his strategy to win the spiritual war. And if our Lord willingly blinds us to something because it helps that cause, we should accept it without complaint. Agreed? You know, when I was working on this portion of the sermon, the picture that came to mind is, how many people are familiar with D-Day, World War II D-Day? They had to storm the beaches of Normandy. And I think people have to remember that the enemy had higher positions to shoot down. And if you were in the first wave, you knew for a fact that the statistical chance that you were going to die that day was pretty high. You knew for a fact that it was pretty high. But you still got off that boat and you ran forward into that line of fire because you knew how important it was, how important it was to winning the battle and winning the war. That's what came to mind. And as Christians, we're in the same situation. We know, we've read the end of the book, we know how it works out. But we know how important this war is. So we should be willing to do that. And I think the other thing that we have to remember is, sometimes to win a war, you even have to lose a battle. Sometimes you have to be willing to lose a battle to actually win a war. Now, it would seem to me that the ignorance of the disciples is less of a sacrifice than the men who gave their lives, running into mortar, running into machine gun fire. But in both cases, understanding the greater war each was a battle for, there had to be a willingness to sacrifice. There had to be a willingness to sacrifice. So my first explanation, my so what explanation is, if it does turn out that that's what was best for the gospel, best for what Jesus wanted, then so what? Praise God. We'll go with it. And do remember, I don't have this in my notes, but do remember, Jesus was trying to keep things to a hush until the end, wasn't he? So maybe it was better for his ministry, because maybe if the disciples did realize at that point that he, what was going to happen, they would have tried to, like Peter, try to prevent it. Those type of things. There are some people who have actually posited that Judas actually betrayed Jesus to try to force him to become king. So maybe it was better they didn't understand. Okay. However, I'll admit that that's just the way it was, and God knows best explanation for God concealing or hiding understanding isn't the explanation I find personally most satisfying. I'm perfectly okay with it. Not saying otherwise. But let me offer an alternative. I don't have many sermons that I've done before which I would say it would be good for you to specifically listen to. But I do have one that I would recommend that called Clay or Butter. It's called Clay or Butter. If you go to my Tratadors.org site, there's a secondary menu. Underneath it, it has key sermons. And we won't spend too much time reviewing it here, but I thought you might find a discussion of Pharaoh and Moses' day interesting. In it, I noted that 9 times, not many fingers, okay, that 9 times Exodus says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9 times. So if you have 9 scriptures that say something, do you believe it? Well, theoretically, you have 1. But especially 9, then you know there's no issue with interpretation. Got 9 scriptures that say that it hardened it 9 times. And also in Romans 9, let's turn there together. Romans 9, there's my Bible there. Romans 9, 17 through 18, it says this. Let's look at it together. Romans 9, 17 through 18. Romans 9, 17 through 18. Speaking of Pharaoh again, and this does refer back, but I like how it wraps up in verse 18. We could have just read this back in the Old Testament. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he being God, so this is Paul, so then he has mercy on whoever he So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What's up?
It's just like when the Jellicles proclaimed that mercy is how they will sing.
Yes, you think so?
Yeah.
Well, then we're gonna sing that at the end, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so just think about it. 9 times it says what? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and what do these verses say? Basically, he did it for a reason, and he gets to harden who he wants, and he gets to soften who he wants, show mercy on who he wants. But then I shared 2 verses. That said, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But we won't turn there, but Exodus 8:8 through 15 and Exodus 8:31 through 32. I shared those 2 verses in my sermon that where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After that, I quoted John MacArthur, who listed 10 times, get this, 10 times that the Bible said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and 10 times that would indicate that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, personally, I would lop off one of each. I'd say it was 9 and 9, that he counted one in each that I would not have counted. But ultimately, whether it's 9 or 10, we still end up exclaiming, wait, which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Dude, you read my notes, didn't you? You did read my notes. I would answer that question the same way I told you that I would answer the question, are we inherently evil or inherently good? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. So I suppose if I stop at this point, it would be a little unsatisfactory, wouldn't it? You'd leave here, great, you've confused me, Alan. I then provided two possible explanations for the apparent, notice I use the word apparent, not actual, apparent contradiction in Scripture, but I am only going to share the second one here. Rick and Diane's is a pizzeria just like the pizza shop. It's a pizzeria just like this pizza shop that we meet in every Sunday. So when you hear Rick and Diane's, just replace it mentally with the pizza shop, and you'll be able to follow along. Quote, now this is an analogy that I've mentioned before. Before you I have, and I think I did bring it in, I had some Play-Doh and some butter. Before you I have Play-Doh and butter. Kids, you'll understand this one too. Before you I have Play-Doh and butter. Can you kids imagine that? Right here I got some Play-Doh. You guys know what Play-Doh is, right?
Yes.
It's a clay, right? And I have butter. So I've got it here. If I borrowed a heat lamp, I'll go ahead and do the replacement, from the pizza shop. So I borrowed a heat lamp from the pizza shop, and I put it over, I'll read back from this, hooked it to the communion table, of which we have a regular table, and then put the Play-Doh and butter under it, what would happen to the Play-Doh?
It would melt.
Well, Play-Doh wouldn't melt. It would dry. It would get hard. It would harden. Remember, if you take normal clay, when they are done, they formed it. What do? They heat it up. That's how they harden it. What would happen to the butter? What would happen to the butter? What?
Melt.
Anthony, you're right, man. It would melt. But didn't I apply the same thing to both? So why the difference? Because the reaction is dependent on the recipient. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Does that make sense? Yes? The reaction is dependent upon the recipient. I mean, look at Jesus. Same exact evidence to thousands upon thousands of people, and since then, to billions upon billions of people. But back then, same evidence to thousands upon thousands of people, same visible miracles, same divine words and actions, and some fell to his feet, and what did the others do? They screamed, crucify him! Same evidence. The reaction is dependent on the recipient. Okay, we're going to go back to Luke. Let's read the same verses we started with in Luke today. But we're actually going to continue to the next section. So this is Luke 9, 43 through 48. Luke 9, 43 through 48. Just remember, when the authors of Scripture, and with God, who is the ultimate author, put things together, we don't want to read too much into them, but there's a reason why things are aligned and how they're said. So 9, 43 through 48. Are we there?
Yes.
Okay. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Now we continue. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." I tend to believe that Luke's juxtaposition of these two sections is purposeful. Why didn't the disciples understand? Because they were fixated. The disciples were fixated on their place in a worldly kingdom. They and the rest of the Jews were expecting the Messiah to bring. They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying because it conflicted with their misperceptions. Misperceptions that appealed to their selfish natures. He was going to be king, and they were going to be the nobility, right? At that point, they were not like Anthony. Jesus, just think about this, Anthony. You want to teach the disciples? He took a child like you and set him beside him. They were not teachable like you are. They did not have teachable hearts. Like Pharaoh, the disciples had hard hearts that needed softening. Unlike Pharaoh, the light of Jesus ultimately melted their hearts instead of completely hardening them. Is this all making sense? But Alan, you might rightly ask, then why does it say God concealed or hid it from them if it was their own fault? Do you ask that question? No. Say yes. Just say yes. Because it's a good question. It's a good question. Why does God say he concealed or hid it from them if it was their own fault? Okay, in America, especially recently, in America we live in an age where a guilty politician or bureaucrat who often first denies something or avoids responsibility, then finally, when they have no choice, steps up to the microphone and says, "The buck stops with me." Finally, right? However, after which they and their supporters say it's time to move on, that there shouldn't be any ramifications to their mistake or crime, that by admitting fault, by being so gutsy to stand up and say, "The buck stops with me," that by doing that they shouldn't suffer any consequences. Luckily, it's not open. However, God does not deny responsibility. God does not avoid responsibility. God accepts responsibility and its ramifications. God suffered the consequences. Notice the change in tense in the verbs that I used. God suffered the consequences. When God created beings with free will, he knew what that meant. He knew that the devil and the demons would rebel. He knew, starting with Adam and Eve, every human except the Son of God would, to varying degrees, rebel. But out of love, guess what he did? He still created, didn't he? And every step of the way since, God has more than understood. He has known how every action he takes, how every word he says, will take hold in every individual. Every one of you sitting here today, and everyone outside the pizza shop in the world. Whether it be a plague hardening Pharaoh's heart, or a prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection confusing the 12. And you know what? He accepts responsibility for that. Now, that does not let the Pharaoh or the 12 off the hook. God may know we'll sin because of something he's done or that he's allowed, which, by the way, if you think about it, by creating it, he's allowed us to sin. But the Lord does not force us to sin. We'll turn to the first one. I'll just read the second one. James 1. Turn to James 1. We're going to look at 13 through 15. Because I think it's very important He does not force us to sin. It's our own fault. James 1, and we're looking at verses 13 through 15. James is one of the ones I actually had trouble finding. So you can beat me to it. Yep, it is this way. There we go. James 1, 13 through 15. Are we there? Awesome. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. I'm sorry, 14. Start with 14. 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Important words. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this too. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But the temptation, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God accepts overall responsibility, but we are responsible for our own sin. Yet in those situations, we are immediately tempted to say, I didn't do it, aren't we? Why? Why is that? Because unlike us, he has nothing to be ashamed of. Unlike us, God has nothing to be ashamed of. It was to his glory that he created beings with free will, and it has been to his glory that he's made perfect use of imperfect situations and imperfect humans since then. Or let me ask you this. Would it have been better if God never created? Because that really is the only other alternative. We avoid responsibility because we are guilty. We avoid responsibility because we are guilty. God does not avoid responsibility because he is not guilty. God does not deny responsibility. God does not avoid responsibility. God accepts responsibility and its ramification. God suffered the consequences. God knew what was going to happen before the first angel or human was created. God also knew how he was going to solve the horrible problem it would lead to. God knew how he was going to solve sin. God accepts responsibility in its ramification. God suffered the consequences at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God suffered the consequences on the cross for our sins so that we would not have to. Now you have a choice. Will you have a teachable heart? Will God's light melt or harden your heart?